this before I begin, and then we're going to look at the article up on the screen, and then we'll begin to make a few comments. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Ye also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Acceptable to God. Now, we've read these kind of passages all our lives, and they don't really have a lot of import to us, or they really don't grab us. But this morning, I would draw your attention to this phrase, acceptable to God. What a magnificent concept that we could do something acceptable to God. Now, the paragraph and these paragraphs, and the only reason I would go back to this is because the sixth paragraph starts out with "yet notwithstanding." So if you look at something "yet notwithstanding," you need to go back and, well, what are they referring to, "yet notwithstanding"? Well, here we're just breaking into paragraph 5. And because these good works, as they are good, okay, so they are good because they proceed from His Spirit. So what makes them good? Good master, as Brother Todd said, as he read that man's words to Christ. Good master. Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? None good but God." So they are good because they proceed from God. And as they are wrought, which is an older word meaning worked or brought about by us, wrought. As they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed. Anything we touch, we mess it up. We defile. We pollute it. The best of us. The best of our works, or as Isaiah, God speaks to us through the prophet Isaiah, our righteousnesses, the best thing we can possibly do, are as filthy rags. And obviously, or maybe I should say actually, that word in Isaiah is so horrible a word that we really won't translate it. You couldn't actually say what that word is in polite mixed company. That's how defiled and horrible that concept is. That's the best thing we do. So we touch them so they're defiled. They're mixed with weakness and imperfection, that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. They can't stand before Him. They would melt away. And then paragraph 6. Yet. I love those words. Yet. Or but. You were dead in trespasses and sin, but God. So yet, notwithstanding, the persons of believers, the persons now, what we are, as believers, being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. It's not that God would not look upon them as they come from us as something that's unblameable or unreprovable. I mean, God sees them for what they are. He cannot not see them for what they are. But He doesn't look at them. He looks upon Him. What does the hymn say? He looked on Him and pardoned me. Him, see. And is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere because He sees it through Him. Though these things are accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I had a friend of mine, well, more an acquaintance than a friend, but here's what he said. Our prayers need to be prayed over. And our repentance needs to be repented of. The very best thing we do has enough sin in it to damn us. Not the worst things we do, the best things we do. So how can one stand before God and be acceptable? Now that is the great question. Because we're in Christ. Because Christ has done something for us and in us and with us. That now when God looks at us, He sees Him. Not only does He see Him in the sense that He has given us or imputed to us His righteousness. He's reckoned that. He's given that to us. You know, it's an accounting term. We owed God what? Perfect holiness. What can we give God? Nothing. Even our best efforts are putrid. In fact, our best efforts cannot even be described how bad they are in mixed company without all of us becoming grossed out and thoroughly embarrassed. And yet He accepts what we give Him. As His children in Christ. It's kind of like when your child, when you have a child, at first, they just hand you this child, this baby, wrinkled and ugly. And you're wondering, do they get better looking? Well, then ultimately they do. God makes them cute, because if He didn't make them cute, you'd throw them in the garbage. So He makes them cute, you see. And so then you start watching, and what the new parent wants more than anything is for this child to make some overture toward them, some move, some, you know, and the kid's just, you know, he has about three synapses going, and nothing's connecting, but he's able, or she's able to say something like da da, you know. I mean, it obviously means nothing, but the parent says, "Hey, I think he said daddy." No, he said da da. He didn't say anything about death. He has no concept of father. But, oh, yeah. But we look. And then this child speaks to you. I mean, it's absolute foolishness. But it thrills your heart so much. The Lord taught us to pray, our Father. I know as a father how thrilling it was to hear your child try to communicate with you, to say Father. It's not pronounced right. It's filled with a lot of slobber. It's... He doesn't pronounce your... He doesn't really even know your name. He said, what's my name? Daddy. No. I have a name besides that. What's my name? Daddy. He's a stupid kid. Anyway. It's imperfect. It's filled with all kind of wrongness. But it thrills you. Because you see this child... through sonhood. Not what he's doing at the moment, but what he is. What he is. And so, and then they begin to talk, and you're thrilled, and then they keep talking, and then you want them to be quiet, you know. But, you know, like yesterday, coming from the overlook, Jude, my grandson, wrote, and he started talking. And he talked, and he talked, and he talked. The whole way, talk. And a lot of it made no sense. Most of it I couldn't understand. I think it made sense to him. Didn't make sense to me, but anyway. And then he'd repeat things. It was all messed up. Wrong words pronounced wrong. The syntax was off. The grammar was horrible. But it was thrilling. He was trying, you see, to communicate. And then one day, your children, because of a love, a genuine moment of love and gratitude, they try to please you. They draw a picture. Right? It's horrible. It is the worst thing ever. It's miserable. I mean, you hide it from the neighbors. Hurry up, get it off the refrigerator. The neighbors are coming. Right? It's not right. It has no artistic value. It's just, it's embarrassing. But you run and put it on the refrigerator and say, oh, look, you know, and they can't write their name. They can't even write their names, you know. They start here with a gigantic letter and it runs down the side of the page. And you know, then they use a capital letter. But it's thrilling. Why? Because we see it through sonship. Though it's all messed up, it's all, you know, violates all the rules of writing and drawing and speaking, but it's a genuine expression of their heart as a son, as a daughter to you. Now that's what God sees in us, you see. Messed up. I mean, that compared to what we are trying to give to God, that picture looks like a Rembrandt compared to what we're trying to do for God. But he accepts it. What a magnificent thing that God would take something from us. You see, it's I hear people all the time, I go to church, they always talk about money. Always talking about, you know, Now, nothing's ever good enough for those people up there at the church. What a horrible attitude, you see. Remember I talked to you yesterday about the law of God and how that if you're trying to work your way by the law, how you will say, what's the least we can do? I'm just going to do the very least I can do to get in. But you see, but as a child and as a son of the living God and as a person of grace, you don't think like, what is the least I can do? You think, what is the most I can do? I want to give the most to God, not the least. I want to give myself to God. I want everything. I don't want to think any thoughts except thoughts that are gloriously acceptable to God. I don't want to say words. I don't want to live my life. I don't want to do things except those things that are pleasing to this God who loved me and who gave himself for me. I love him, you see. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer simply boils down to this one concept. Do you want to please God or not? You want to please God? You genuinely want to do something for him? You have given everything to me, the poet says. What can I do for you? You've given me eyes to see. What can I do for you? You've opened up a door that no man can shut, and you've opened it up so wide. And you have come to me and made me renewed inside. You have given everything to me. What can I do for you? The genuine gratitude of thankfulness. In Romans 1, there's a list of sinful things. And in that list of sinful things, among idolatry and adultery and all manner of perversion, in that list is this phrase, and they were not thankful. How do you know that you know Christ? Because you want to please him. And when it comes to the law of God, and when it comes to good works, the only thing that upsets you about the law of God and good works, the only thing that upsets the Christian, is not that God has commanded, or that God owns, or that God demands. None of that bothers us. For if you are a child of God, the Apostle John writes in his first epistle to give you an idea. You know, you read this that you might know you believe. He writes, the law of God is not grievous to you. It's not burdensome to you. It's not irksome. You ever been irked? Irked, you know what I mean by irked? Well, that just irked me. That just caused my insides to come flip over. Despise this. The law of God is not irksome to the believer. The only thing about the law of God and about these good works to a true believer, the only thing that upsets us is our inability to do them better. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul's writing in Romans 7. The things I would do, I can't get them done. And those things I don't want. I don't want to think those thoughts. I don't want to be carried along by this lust. I don't want my heart to be thrilled by the sinfulness that bombards us from every angle now that we're carrying TVs in our pockets. I don't want to be thrilled by sinful, lustful thoughts. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from such a thing? I preached a funeral. I was a little late coming here Monday because I had to stay back and preach a funeral of a man in our church. I have not known him very, very long, nor at a real deep level. But I do know his son. I've known his son 18 years, and I've known his son at a deep level. And so he came by Sunday. We're going to do the funeral Monday, so he came by Sunday, and he wanted to talk to me. And through tears, I said, well, help me a little bit with your dad. Did he have a favorite hymn? He said, yeah, he had a favorite hymn. His favorite hymn was at Calvary. That's good. Years I've spent in vanity and pride. Caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. And then the second line says, through his word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I had spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Now, I've given Jesus everything. Now, I gladly own him as my king. Now, my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. I said, my, what a testimony. I mean, that's a testimony song. I hope that's your testimony. I said, well, did he have a verse of scripture that was... He said, yeah, he did. I said, well, what was it? He said, Romans 7. I said, Romans 7? Well, most people, you know, a favorite verse of scripture, they will say, well, I want a verse of scripture about heaven, right? I have not seen, nor ear have heard, nor then, you know, and we're going to... Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I mean, something, God so loved the world, you know, these kind of things. But no, he says his favorite verse of scripture was what Brother Mark brought up the first night and what we have made some reference to, maybe in every one of these sermons. The things that I would do, I find no ability to do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing, O wretched man that I am. Thanks be to God through Christ who hath delivered me from the body of this death. And I said in the funeral, what a wonderfully mature, I mean, this shows the mature mind of this Christian man, that was his favorite verse of scripture, because he understood the struggle of the Christian life. And if someone who would say to me that they don't really have a struggle with the Christian life, then I would have to believe if they really have embraced it at all. If they really know anything about it. You know, just like this rich young ruler, you know, I've done all these things. Well, you know what? He had two problems. Here's the two problems he had. He had a low view of the scripture. He didn't really know what those things meant. And he had a high view of his performance. I've done all of that. But see, but you're stripped of that. You've learned your sin. You're stripped of that. And we know that there's nothing in our hand we can bring. Nothing that we can do that would be acceptable to God. Everything that we would do still has sin in it, but it's acceptable. And what a wonderful concept that we can do something that pleases God. See, we shouldn't be angry that God wants us to please him in the sense that he commands that we please him. We should be thankful to God that we can in Christ please him. I want to please. Oh, Lord God, help me please you. Rid me of all that which is godless, all that which is sinful, all that is filled with pride. I'm so angry at myself often, because after I do something that is sincerely given to God, then somehow I take it back or I taint it with some element of pride in my own life, or some element of saying, well, look at me now. Look how wonderful I've done that, you see. And I can tell you this, the preachers go to the back of the church and shake people's hands. I tried not to do that when I was a young preacher, but then they thought I was stuck up. So anyway, I went back there. I wish after the sermon there was a shoot that I could just fall in and be in my office or in my home and I wouldn't have to face the people. Not so much that I'm afraid of them. I like a good fight. Come back and challenge one of my points. I dare you. I'm ready. But that's not the thing that gets me. The thing that trips me up. The thing that Satan uses to rob me of what otherwise would have been something out of a pure heart given to God. They come back there and they say, oh, that was a wonderful message, Pastor. You know what that kind of talk is? That kind of talk is addictive. So then you begin to want to hear it. So now you stand at the back of the door. Come now, thou lesser one. And tell me how wonderful I am, please. You think God's pleased with that? So we must fight it, you see. And we hate it. Oh. You know, or we get drawn into some kind of gossip about someone else. And we're loving the juicy details of their sin. Oh, Lord, I thought I was delivered of this. I tell you, one of the most humbling experiences you can ever experience as a man. See, I have been in Christ sensibly. I'm talking about I have known it sensibly. I've been in Christ for 53 years. Now, you would think that somebody that's been in Christ for 53 years would have it down by now, right? Oh, man, it's old. I've got this thing now. 53 years. I mean, that's longer than some people stay alive. I've been in Christ 53 years, and an humbling experience is right when you think you have defeated this thing called the flesh. It comes back and grabs you, and you do something as stupid and as puerile and as worldly as if you had believed for 10 minutes. How humbling. Not because I'm afraid God's going to send me to hell for doing this, but because I want in this world, before I leave it, to do something for Him purely for Him. Purely. Not with any motive behind. Well, I better prepare this sermon because I don't want to get up there and have them think that I'm not a good preacher. Or, you know, I've got to go and minister to this person because if I don't, you know, they won't think I'm a good pastor. No, just pure. This is right. And I want to do it. So I understand this passage. Mixed, messed up, perverted, polluted even the best of what we do. So the first thing, and this paragraph says three things, okay? First of all, the persons of believers are accepted through Christ. Their good works are accepted in Him. The second thing, not as though in this life what we're doing is wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. If we had to do something that was unblameable and unreprovable, we would never do one thing that would be acceptable to God. I'm telling you that He doesn't receive your work that you do as a Christian any more than He would accept your work that you do as an infidel. And then the third thing, that looking upon us who are Christians in His Son, He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. Now, in Numbers, paragraph 7, he ends it by saying, you know, it's much better to do the law of God than to not do it. Now, you cannot do good works except in Christ. You cannot do good works. The sinner cannot do good works. But not doing good works, not attempting to do good works, not giving yourself to good works is wickedness. So, it's adding to our condemnation, you see. It's adding to our condemnation. And so we add judgment to our condemnation because of our wickedness. And we won't, and I'm telling you, God will punish severely those who are rebels. Those who know. It's better, here's what the Apostle Peter says, it's better never to have known the truth. It's better never to have known the truth in 2 Peter 2. It's better never to have known the truth than once to have known it to depart from the holy commandment, because it is true. It is, you are an example of this true proverb. The dog has returned to his vomit, and the sow who was washed has returned to the mire. You. And you have sat here and listened, you who have been raised in churches, you who have heard the call of the gospel, though maybe in the background, because you wouldn't give your mind to it, you wouldn't give your heart to it, you were sitting there counting the light bulbs and checking the clock and counting the beams. Is that how many? Let me see if I can count how many panels are up in this roof. How do I know you do things like that? Because I did them. Just get us out of here. Oh, would he shut up? Lunch is coming. Oh, get me out of here. But still, in the background, there was this gospel going. And some of you this very minute could quote it. Some of you could line it out as clearly as any preacher. And yet, it's not in your heart. And the first moment, the first opportunity, you get to bolt from your parents' oversight, you are going to flee to the world to drink it in gulps and gallons. Been better for you never to have heard it than to do that. Wicked. You're wicked. And then you say, well, okay. Now here's the preacher preaching. You want to please God? You want to go to heaven? You want to be an eternal worship service where we shall be enamored, we shall be caught up gloriously? I mean, we shall see the glory. Glory is a wonderful word, isn't it? Sometimes it's an interjection. Well, glory. And sometimes it's a noun, the glory of God. And sometimes it's a verb, give God glory. Glorify God. I mean, it ransacks the language. It's a wonderful word. Sometimes it's hard to understand. It's surely hard to define. But I can tell you this, it's like love. If you've ever seen the glory of God, no one ever has to define it again to you. They just have to reference it. You want to go see the glory of God in creation. You want to go see the glory of God in decree. You want to go see the glory of God in redemption. All of eternity, one big worship service, investigating the glory of God with ever-increasing ability to investigate this glory of God. And as soon, it's like a bottle in the ocean. If you expanded a bottle in the ocean, as soon as it is expanded, it will be filled. That's how it will be in heaven, an eternal expanding and an eternal filling of the glory of God, and we for eternity will never exhaust the eternal and infinite glory of God. So we're going to be doing in heaven. You want to do that? Or do you want to go and burn in hell forever? Gosh. I know it's pretty bad to be in this worship service right now. And maybe even the concept of hell has come to my mind. But I guess it's better than burning in hell forever. So I guess I'll go to heaven. Well, let's change it a little bit. I've used this illustration in my church, probably here, but let me ask you this. This will expose you. If you'll be honest with it. Would you like to go to heaven and spend eternity in a one glorious worship service? Because you know, when we get to heaven, we'll be able to please God. Unlike we've ever been able to do here. We'll be able to please Him. See? Because we'll see Christ as He is and we'll be like Him. We'll be able to please Him. We'll be able to do something that is not tainted with sin. You want to go to heaven with the ability to please this God? Or would you rather go to Disney World? Preacher, that's not fair. I know. But it is as exposing as Jesus saying to that rich young ruler, okay, go sell everything you have and follow me. Christ knows how to expose you. It's dangerous to sit under true biblical preaching. No, it's not dangerous to go to some of these little party houses, they call churches, when they give you concerts and carnivals to try to keep you amused on your way to hell. But when you sit under true gospel preaching, it strips you naked before God. That's why many of you would do the very best you can not to hear it. Some of you will just get up and walk out and pretend you have to go to the bathroom when you really don't. You just want out of here. And have you noticed that the ones who need to sit here the most are usually the ones who go the most? But those of us that are true sons of God, we want to please Him. And we are so thrilled that in Christ we can. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And since we are accepted in the Beloved, everything we do is accepted
in the beloved when it flows forth from a heart of sincerity. And then these lively stones built up, we are giving spiritual sacrifice, acceptable. You are acceptable to God. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. He's the fairest of 10,000. This Christ, captured by him. See, that's how you know that you're a Christian. You've been captivated by him. And you love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. And how thrilled are you that you can come with a prayer in the name of Christ and God will hear it. Or you can give him an act of worship, singing a song, and God will receive it, you see. Our Father, this child coming without ability, without accomplishment, without the vocabulary, without the mental capacity, yet saying in their sincere little hearts, Daddy, I love you. That's what God hears from us. And I don't want to be irreverent. I want to be as reverent as I can in speaking about him. But when you do that, it pleases him. It pleases him. I remember a statement by Eric Little, the Scottish runner that they made the movie out of, Chariots of Fire. Here's what Little says: when I run, I feel God's pleasure. When we worship, when we give him what he has given to us, we feel his pleasure. Second of all, God doesn't look at these things, you see, like you've given him something worthy. No, even as Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, you know, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Here's the wonder and the glory of our God. That the most putrid thing we can imagine is what we bring to him. But when Christ touches it, you see, we bring it to Christ, because the only way to God, the Father, is Christ. And so we place this perverted, putrefied piece of garbage in his hand. And when he turns and gives it to the Father, it is the most magnificent gift that any man could give to God. That's when we talk about Christ. That's when we go to Christ. That's when we sing of his love. There is a name I love to hear, and I love to sing its worth, if we've ever done that. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Bold I approach. Bold. You know, in any other context, that would be nothing but pure arrogance. That would be enough to get you sent to hell in a second, to think you could boldly approach the throne of God, who dwells in light inaccessible that no man can approach. And yet we boldly approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. And so looking upon him, he sees them. And in Matthew 25, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Well done. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Hebrews 6:10. Though in this desire to please him, there are still many weaknesses and imperfections. And that's good, and you should always know that, because you know what that will do? That will always run you to Christ. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. I am weak, but he is strong. I remember as a kid singing that. I am weak, but he is strong. Knowing that there's still a war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, as Paul tells us in Galatians 5:17. But again, it keeps us. And you know how you know you're alive in Christ? Is because there's this war. There's this desire to please him and the flesh trying to pull you away from it. There's this desire to bring him something magnificent and the flesh dumping filth upon top of it, you see. It's like bringing a beautiful cake to someone and dropping it in the mud. Why's the first instinct? I mean, there it is. We should just, when we see it dropped in the mud, we should, well, there's the end of that. Maybe we could eat off the top side of it. But no, what's the tendency? To flip it back up to see how much damage is done, and it's ruined. And then we have to bring it ruined. Knowing that if Christ could just touch it, if Christ could just touch it, it'll be perfect. Well, may God grant us the desire to please him, knowing that no matter what we bring, it will be tainted. But if we could just get it into the hands of our Christ, it will be made magnificent. Let's pray. Father, even in our prayers, we need your Spirit to translate them into perfect prayers. Whoever lives and intercedes for us, and thank you for Christ. Thank you for Christ. What a gift. What a gift to us. And thank you that he is at your right hand even now. And because we're praying in his name, he is interceding for us. These filthy, rotten, polluted, perverted, sin-laden, depraved, and degraded prayers are beautifully spoken in your ear because of him. how pitiful it is that there would be one here this morning that knows not him. Oh, we weep for such a one and pray your Spirit would come and make this the last moment of their lives that they would ever live it without knowing him. Thank you for all the men who have spoken and for Brother Mark who will speak one more time to us. And thank you, Father, for these young people who have listened. Many of them have listened. Some of them have not, but many of them have. And some of them will leave this place better for it because they have grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And some, Father, might leave this place, though they came here in their sin. They may leave this place a new creature in Christ. That's our prayer. Bless us and accept our works in him as we give them to you sincerely. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.